heavens and the earth. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We will now read the law of our God and respond with the singing of Psalter 83. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image or any likeness that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of the Jews, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, This man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. Thus far, the reading of the scriptures, our text for this morning is found in the chapter that we've read in Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? There are passages in the Word of God in which one feels something like the little boy that goes to the beach with a small pail and tries to empty the lake and goes back time and time and time again and finally is overwhelmed by the fact that it seems futile. There's simply too much water. It's too deep. There's too much. And there are passages in Scripture that are much the same way, that seem so deep, so profound. And the passage that we've read is certainly one such passage. And yet it is a vital passage of the Word of God that brings us to the very heart of what biblical Christianity is all about. And it places the attention on our Lord in a very remarkable way. Now, all the Gospels give considerable space to the sufferings of our Lord. And yet it's impressive to see how they avoid commentary. They avoid drama. They are not emotionally involved. They simply tell the story. And we know that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, the Greek of the marketplace, the Greek of ordinary life. And yet as the authors tell the story, there's only a few places where they retain Christ's word in the language he would have spoken. And so here we have such an occasion. They were so impressed by what they heard that they did not translate it into Greek, but they left the words in Aramaic. And here we have this cry of abandonment coming from the parched lips of a forsaken man. We are confronted with an astonishing loneliness. And so impressed are the authors that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they choose not to translate his words, but leave them as they are. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And then, yes, they do translate. My God, why have you forsaken me? If we were to go to an English dictionary and look up the word forsaken, we would find a number of synonyms: deserted, desolate, lost, uncared for. And some dictionaries will say that the classic example, the supreme example, is that of an orphan. It's not just a child who needs care, but it is a child who has no one there to care for him. Or you can think about abandonment and think of an abandoned house, vacant house. The windows are broken, the door is smashed. No one can live there. And there's this sense of foreboding, sense of loneliness. And those who study our society today have concluded that these words, loneliness, abandonment, are significant words for our times. The essence of postmodernism, they tell us, is that we live in a fragmented world, a world with no sense of where we're going, no sense of structure, without future, without hope. A world in which God is simply absent. He's gone away from us. And so we are told that the God of the Bible no longer has a word for us. Bishop Spong of the Episcopal Church in the United States has written a book entitled Why Christianity Must Change or Die. And he talks about the fact that he can no longer believe in a personal father-like God. And he'll say, for example, well, how can we believe in a personal God who
when his people were hungry, he rained manna on them from heaven for 40 years. And you know, there's millions of people starving today. Why doesn't this God come again and rain manna from the sky? No, we cannot believe in this kind of God. He's simply not there. Now the answer, of course, is it's no longer God who works directly that way, but it is the church who is to respond in love to our society. And earlier this year, I was preaching in a Hispanic church on Long Island, and I took the opportunity to look at a number of big bookstores in downtown Manhattan. And I was struck by the number of books, best sellers, that promote atheism. There is an aggressive campaign to erase any remembrance of a personal creator from our social consciousness. And one book even tries to promote a spirituality of atheism. And earlier this year also, we had a professor come from Holland and who spoke about postmodernism. And he talked about the fact that there are pastors who get on the pulpit on a Sunday morning and who will say, well, I'm not sure God exists or not. But the passage that we've read gives me counsel, gives me comfort. And so what we will do is we will study this passage to see how we can be comforted by this ancient text. And then they're surprised by the fact that thousands are leaving the church each week. And so we are told that it's no longer plausible to believe in a personal God, that such a being is no more than a projection of a primitive society, some tribal God that we no longer need today. We now have the intellectual know-it-all. We don't need the simplistic dependence on some superior being. We've come of age, and we can take care of ourselves very well, thank you. And so philosophers and theologians and scholars talk and talk and talk, and they publish their books and people buy them. But the result is loneliness and a sense of abandonment. And then what has been taught in universities and even seminaries for some time is now expressing itself on a popular level as well by means of music. And so you've got groups called Grateful Dead. And you've got concerts that celebrate sadness. And you've got art displays. There was one not long ago in which people actually paid to come into the gallery, and there was absolutely nothing hanging on the wall. And they paid to stare at empty walls, and they paid to do this. And then there's, you know, the books like Nietzsche years ago, or books today like called Breaking the Spell, that tell us God has abandoned us and we're left all alone. Icons, painters, bands celebrate the presumed death of God. And it's almost as if some folks feel deceived. They feel that they've been emotionally tied to a system that has always presumed the existence of God, only to find out now that it was just our imagination. And some people, when they find themselves confronted by this new reality, enter into the dark night of the soul. I was in Toronto during the summer, and there was a scholar who had given a paper on John Calvin, and I was talking to him in the hallway, and he said to me that he was reading a book in which some neuroscientist was explaining that by touching different neurons in the brain, we can have all these wonderful experiences. And so he said he was explaining away everything that he held dear, and he says, and I'm left staring in the abyss. I have nothing to look to. And so I took 2 hours and we worked through this together, and finally he had some hope, but this is a scholar. Some will say, well, if there's nothing real out there, what we need to do is love each other and be kind and enjoy life. Others say, well, there's nothing more important now than music and friends and perhaps poetry and the great works of literature. That's what inspires us. That's what gives us meaning today. We live for the moment because that's what we know is real. And then there are always those who embrace the darkness and call it light. And our hedonistic society looks for ways to satisfy pleasure at all costs. And yet, when they're honest, at the end of the day, all that's left is an oppressive loneliness. And what gives so many people grief in this time of economic downturn is that we no longer have the cash to pamper on ourselves. Before, there were intense discussions about how a good God could allow suffering. Today, we no longer have a God to protest against, a God to call into account. We are left all alone. And there are those who cry out, and the only thing they hear in response is silence. There is no answer, only silence. And because this Creator is no longer here, the world does no longer make sense, because the universe is a product of accident, of chance. And so the future's dark. We hear of global nightmares due to global warming. There's still the nuclear threat with Iran. There's hunger, genocide, and there is fear. And yet, centuries before Nietzsche wrote about the death of God, hundreds of years before San Juan de la Cruz wrote about the dark night of the soul, thousands of years before postmodernism pushed God to the sidelines as nothing more than some emotional support, Christians reflected on the significance of the death of the Son of God in the darkness of Golgotha. They thought of the worst thing that had ever happened, worse than anything that could ever have been imagined, worse than any plague, than any drought, than nuclear destruction, something that took place on the outskirts of Jerusalem on one dark Friday afternoon. On that afternoon, the one who was the light of the world, the one who was life and love and hope incarnate, died. And this is what we did to God. This is the raw truth of the Christian faith, and there's nothing we can do to soften its reality. There's no way that we can excuse ourselves from the horrors of the cross. This is where we ripped the mask off of evil, and we see sin as it is. We see misery, pain, suffering, indescribable grief, and loneliness. We often hear of the Holocaust, or of the killing fields of Cambodia or Rwanda, as expressions of human depravity and sin. And yet that was pain and death without purpose. However, in the darkness of the Good Friday afternoon, Christ descended into the depths of human forsakenness and experience what it means to be condemned as he crossed the ultimate frontier into the absence of God. Darkness and loneliness. Christ was truly all alone. We all die alone, even when we're surrounded by those who love us and those whom we love. And even though the dying person reaches out their hand to touch the person beside them by the bed, he knows that basically he's all alone. And Christ did not want to avoid this part of human experience. He could not avoid this part of human experience. And yet his loneliness was multiplied by the shock of one who dies young on a Roman cross, hated and despised, and yet dramatically conscious of all his pain. His was a loneliness that no other human being has ever known except Christ. His was a loneliness that needs to be approached with fear, with reverence, with awe, because there's nothing else like it. And if we had to choose from all the Gospels one phrase that stands out, one phrase that bothers us, it would be this one that has challenged theologians and moved believers throughout the centuries. And you know, it's not really a phrase. It's a shout. It's a cry that has shaken all of history. There have been 3 hours of intense darkness. And then, after that silence, Jesus raised his back again against the cross, and he fills his lungs with air, and he shouted, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He cried out with a loud voice. He shouted. You know, there's a lot of different ways that we can shout today. There's La Hincha, and only a Latin American church would understand this. 90 minutes of shouting as they spur on their soccer team. Then there's churches that have this shout of jubilation, and they all get up and they shout for jubilee. But there's also cries for help. There's cries because of pain, shouts of surprise, scream, roar. There's anger, there's frustration. And here we have Jesus, whose lips were filled with grace, and he shouts, he cries out. Why, we ask? Why, what new kind of suffering is this? Christ has sweat drops of blood in the garden without shouting. He had been the object of mocking by the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers without shouting. He had endured the Roman scourge without shouting. He had suffered in silence as his hands and feet were pierced. So why shout now? Why shout? Why cry out when the only thing left for him was to get it over with and die? And you know, if the Gospels tell us the story of Christ's suffering with an impressive economy of words, remembering what took place there, we need to go back to other parts of Scripture to help us understand what the cross meant for our Lord. And Christ himself says that, you know, the Psalms speak of his suffering. And it was John Calvin who also told us that the Psalms give us the anatomy of all the parts of the human soul. And you can think of Psalm 69. Psalm 69, in which the author cries out and he says, "Save me, O God, because the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters. The waters overflow me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail." He talks about the hatred. He talks about the shame. He talks about the fact that he's crying out. He prays and there's no one there for him. He cries out and he says, "Lord, hear me. Respond to me. Do not hide your face from me. Draw near to my soul." He says, "Reproach has broken my heart and full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." And then he says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Of whom does he write in a prophetic way? Of our Lord in his sufferings. But it is especially Psalm 22. And it's fascinating to think about Christ, who as a boy would have learned the Psalms. And when he's in this moment of anguish, he takes Psalm 22, something that he had memorized, and he prays this back to God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season am not silent. And he talks about he's crying, he talks about those that are around him as the bulls of Bashan. He talks about his enemies who are lions with their jaws gaping to devour him. This is no gentle purr. There's fangs that are there to rip him to shreds. He feels like he's water all poured out. His bones are out of joint. His heart is like wax. There's fierce dogs there with perverted delight that people stare at him. They divide his clothes. He's got nothing left. And yet what is perhaps most disconcerting of all is the way he describes himself in verse 6. He says, "But I am a worm and no man." A worm. A grub. And the Hebrew has exactly the same word there as what we find in the Exodus story when the Israelites had to eat the manna and they were not allowed to save it, but some of them did. And the next day it's full of worms. Well, what parent here has a child who, if they were to ask him or her, would say, you know, what kind of pet would you like to have? The child would respond, well, I'd like a worm, please. No one. A worm has no value. We admire other animals, horses, dogs, cats, tropical fish. In the zoo, you can find exhibitions of rats and snakes and bats. There's even insects, but there's no worms. Because a worm has no value. And it speaks of deep, deep humility. And it's not like, you know, the childhood rhyme we often said, you know, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, think I'll go eat worms. That's not what's going on here. There's something much more profound. But you know, there's also something that is revolting. And I remember years ago, this is when we were still in Baja Verapaz, when our vegetables had to come from the other parts of Guatemala. And even though Jackie always worked at washing everything with chlorine and doing all that kind of stuff, there was one day that she made a broccoli soup. And she had washed everything properly and all the rest, and we began to eat it, and it was always great soup. And as we're eating, sure enough, there were things floating on it, and there were the worms. And no one said, oh, great, and kept on eating. It was disgusting. Everybody said, no more. And you know, here's where the psalmist comes in, picturing Christ, and he doesn't say, I feel like a worm. He says, I am a worm. And this is the Son of God incarnate, the beginning and the end, the one through whom God created the vast universe. And this is how he feels. And so we need to stand still and listen to this cry of abandonment wrenched from dry lips, from the heart of one mangled on a Roman cross. There's no pity of the people. There's no answer from heaven itself. There's nothing but oppressive loneliness. We need to remember also that Jesus, in terms of his psychology, was a perfect man. He was balanced. His emotional life was not affected by sin. He did not have any problems with low self-esteem. He did not look for ways to improve his position in life by taking advantage of others, by criticizing others. He was not paranoid. He was not spoiled. He was not self-centered. Jesus did not suffer from an internal conflict because of a clash due to an imbalance because of what he was and what he said he was and what he did. There was no discrepancy there at all. He was a perfect man. He did not suffer mental illness or trauma. He did not have a problem with who he was. He did not live with a distorted worry about, oh no, what will people think about me? He did not have a sickly codependence and the concern that people would like him and accept him and appreciate him. And yet, here he expresses profound depression. A crisis which brings him to the very border of the abyss. And so we need to listen to this cry. This is a cry for our day. This is a cry for our time. And it's a cry that expresses loneliness and forsakenness. And it's true. Christ, in terms of his physical suffering, suffered a great deal. But we need to remember that the Romans crucified hundreds of people. And these people from the cross would vomit hatred and blasphemy and curses. And yet here we have Christ, of whom Pilate had said, "Behold the man. I find nothing worthy of death in him. Behold your king." And he has this cry of despair that goes to heaven. And there's no reply. And the question that haunts us is, well, why? Why? What is going on here? And so we, turn around and we say, my God, why did you forsake him? You know, as we go to answers from the scriptures, we can turn, for example, to Hebrews chapter 5. And there we realize that this was part of what he was called to do. In verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is what he had to do. This was part of what he was called to do. But even more than that, it's precisely here at the cross where the Father made him to be sin, as Paul says. He not only carried our sin, he personified sin. He suffered our curse. There is no sin that Christ did not bear as he went to the cross for his people. And so he became enemy number one of God. And so personifying sin, all the perfect and righteous hatred of God was hurled at him as he hung there on the cross. And then too, this is precisely what sin deserves. Death, separation from God, loneliness. This is the price of sin. And our postmodern society has begun to pay for that price, begun to pay that price here and now. And that's why there's so many people who are plagued with a devastating sense of loneliness. Young people who are constantly texting and constantly chatting and constantly living in a virtual world talk about homesickness for something real, for a genuine sense of belonging, for making sense of their world, but they feel like exiles. They're oppressed with loneliness, of a sense of not belonging anywhere. There's forsakenness, rejection. They feel completely alone. And that's the price we've begun to pay as a society that has turned its back on our Creator. And at the same time, we have to say that this is a sneak preview of what eternity looks like without God. And not that separation from God means we stand outside the grasp of Almighty God, that we're free from His presence or free from His authority. Not at all. But it means without God means to be without the blessings of God that flow from the presence of God. Without God means not to enjoy His fatherly embrace, His favor. And Psalms 22 and 69 give us a glimpse of the intense sufferings that one goes through as a result of the absence of God. But the cross, the darkness of loneliness, this desperate cry of Christ rejected by God and man, warns us of the destiny of every person who wants to live without God here and now. And so surely we need to understand sin for what it is. And we need to understand the consequences of sin for what they are. This is a cry for our day. This is where we see reality as it is. And yet at the same time, this is a tremendous place of hope. And Christ on the cross transforms his cross into a pulpit in which he preaches a message of hope. And that's because, well, Christ suffered what we deserved. And that means that those who belong to Christ will never have to suffer the forsakenness of God. God is just, and once the bill has been paid, it will not need to be paid twice. And so as our form for the Lord's Supper says, he was abandoned so that we might never be abandoned. And what we find here as well is that Christ identifies himself with us to the extreme. He experienced our bitter loneliness and he understands us. He was psychologically healthy
balanced, and yet he experienced the bitterness of abandonment, the loneliness from the presence of God. And in your moments of intense loneliness, there is someone who understands you, someone who knows, someone who has entered into your reality into a much deeper way than you can possibly ever imagine. Here is somebody who has experienced loneliness to a much deeper degree. His was an extreme depression. And so, in your moments of angst, in your moments of loneliness, there is hope. Precisely because we believe in the one who understands us. And there's hope for contemporary man, contemporary youth, who feel that nobody understands what they're talking about, who feels that they're completely alone. That's not true. And even in the moments where we feel we cannot go any further, where we feel we've touched the bottom and we can't go on, we come to the place where we realize that Jesus has gone lower and he really understands, and he's there to extend his hand to help, to assure us that he is near. There is hope because God understands your questions in those moments of loneliness when you struggle and you ask, why? Why? Why me? Why my child? Why this suffering? Why this pain? Why this? Why that? I'm all alone and there seems to be no answer. When you are in your dark night of the soul, when your tears drop and it seems nobody understands, and when heaven, and it's worst of all, heaven seems to be silent, when it seems that God has turned his back on us and we don't matter to him, the cross tells us that nothing could be further from the truth. He has not abandoned you at all. Those who complain about God or have trouble believing in him because they cannot understand how a supposedly good God could allow his creatures to suffer should come closer to the cross. Who sinned? Man. Who is the guilty one? Man. What does sin deserve? Death. Who dies on the cross? The Son of God. We do not have a God who simply rocks gently back and forth on his celestial hammock as he listens to the angels sing. We do not have a God who is indifferent to pain and suffering. Quite the opposite. We have a God who has entered into the lower depths of pain and suffering. One who understands. One who has given us the answer. And that is because the cross also gives us hope, because in Matthew, where the author goes on to explain to us, he says that in verse 50 that Jesus cried out again. He cried with a loud voice and he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth trembled. The rocks were split. The graves were opened, and many saints who had died rose again. And after Jesus' resurrection, they entered into the holy city and they appeared to many. They proved that death is not the last word. And there the centurion and those who were guarding Jesus, when they saw the earthquake, when they saw everything that happened, they were frightened and they too cried out. And they said, truly, this is the Son of God. And so the cry of anguish was translated into a shout of victory. And so the last word is not loneliness. It is not the silence of forsakenness. It is approval, satisfaction, life, resurrection, hope. Those who insist on living without God are left with their cry of despair, of hopelessness, of loneliness. They can expect a dark future without God. But the cross proclaims a message of hope. For all who put their faith in Christ, you are never, ever alone. Nothing, no one can separate you from the love of God. And once the bill has been paid, it will not be charged again. God is just, and you are free. I find it very significant that the much-loved Psalm 23 comes right after the anguish of Psalm 22. And what does verse 4 of Psalm 23 say? Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. And you know, these are not simply nice words that you can write in a condolence card, a sympathy card to encourage someone. Psalm 22 gives us the sure assurance that this is absolutely true. Instead of forsakenness, our good shepherd prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. We are his special guests of honor. He anoints our heads with perfume. The cup we share is overflowing with blessings. And in the house of Yahweh, we will live for the rest of our lives. Not abandonment, but embrace. Not exile, but a home. Not an apartment in the basement, but a place at the dinner table. That's ours. We deserve to be abandoned. We deserve eternal loneliness. But what we enjoy instead is the presence of the living God. We are His invited guests. We are friends of God, children of God. And He has prepared a place for us at His table, the gospel banquet. And though this is such a wonderful meal and to come it's for free, it has a terrible price tag. The cost of coming to the gospel banquet is extremely high. It costs Christ His very life. But once the price has been paid, God will not charge us again. He is just. And so I encourage you to come again. There might be all sorts of things that have weighed upon you. You might be going through a time of loneliness, a time of where you ask yourself, why do I get up in the morning? What is going on? Where's God? Come to the table again at His invitation. Come with thankful hearts, filled with hope, filled with love. Come as those invited to share in the gospel table here and to be His guest of honor hereafter. Come to a Savior whose arms are outstretched. Come to one who understands you. Who understands you, who has been there, who has lived through it, one who has paid the price, one who has opened the door so that you can be part of His family to enjoy His fellowship now and throughout all eternity. And then, yes, share the hope. Share the hope. When Paul talks about our world, and this is especially true of our generation, he says, you know, they're without God and without hope. So bring the good news to those of our generation, those who have no hope, those who are oppressed by a crushing sense of loneliness, so that they too can join the centurion and say, truly, this is the Son of God. And they too can come and experience what by grace we have known, that our great shepherd is there for us, and He will walk with us throughout all our life. And be there to receive us in the end as well. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the silence of the cross, a silence that speaks to us of the seriousness of sin, but also of incredible hope. We thank You that this is as real as the resurrection of our Lord. And as this day we gather again to celebrate that truth, we pray that we would live in the reality of that hope and also be bearers of that hope to a world that has no hope. Grant us Your grace, and we thank You that in our moments of loneliness we can be assured again that our Savior understands us and that He is there for us. We thank You that You are our good shepherd and that You walk with us through all the ups and downs of life, and that there is nothing and no one who can separate us from Your love. Lord, help us to rejoice in that truth, to live in that truth, and to glorify You because of who You are, because of what You've done, because of who You are for us. We pray that You'd bless this word to all of us, and may we think about these things through this day, O God, and we ask that You'd bring us back together again later today as we seek to listen to Your word again.
Thank you for the help received, and dismiss us now with your blessing, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.